Amen. Please take a seat. Good morning, church. Well, it is great to be in the house of the Lord together this morning. And if you have your Bibles, I want you to turn to Hebrews chapter 10. We're going to be in Hebrews chapter 10. But before we get there, just want to catch up from where we were last week, where we ended in verse 25, where it says, encourage, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. I'm wondering how many of you spent your week encouraging your spouse or your kids? And life was good, wasn't it? How many of you were still challenged and found yourself defaulting to that critical spirit that we all struggle with? You know, and I found myself being challenged, and it was good work. And I just pray that you continue that good work that the Holy Spirit has begun in us as we seek to encourage one another, we seek to spur one another, irritate one another to love. I remember as a kid, one of my favorite cartoons, one of my favorite toy lines, if you will, was G.I. Joe. Anybody remember G.I. Joe? G.I. Joe was amazing because it was like military is good versus evil. They had all of these cool gadgets. Their toys were amazing. It was a brilliant marketing plan to get all of us little boys and girls sucked into buying all of this stuff. I still have a lot of my G.I. Joes. They're in a box because someday they're going to be worth something. Amen. Part of the G.I. Joe thing, they had this phrase that says, knowing is half the battle. Knowing is half the battle. So that's kind of the theme of this morning's message, where we're going to, because in the first century, the author of Hebrews is writing this letter to this church that was struggling with their identity in Christ. They had become followers of Jesus. They had placed their faith and trust, but then some time had passed, and now they're getting to the place where they were wondering, what's going on? Because they expected that Jesus was going to come back. And the author of Hebrews, where we left him last week, was encouraging each other as you see the day approaching, as you see that final day when Jesus comes to bring us all back, to consummate the kingdom of God that he promised. Let's not lose heart. Let's not fall short. Let's keep on pressing in. Let's endure till he shows up again. Well, we know, because we're 2,000 years removed, that Jesus hasn't come back yet. And so there's this idea that the author of Hebrews wants to really impress upon his audience, because the reality that Jesus may not return during their lifetime was very real. And so he kind of shifts gears here, starting in verse 26, where he starts issuing this fourth warning. That there's many warnings throughout the epistle of Hebrews, that the author of Hebrews, as he's wrestling, as he's presenting his case as to the greatness of Jesus as our high priest, and how far superior Jesus is to all of these other things that they were used to, that there was some caution to be taken as they follow Jesus. Because we live in a world that is really, really, really challenging. And so he says, starting in verse 26, he says, "For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has spurned the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay.' And again, 'The Lord will judge his people.' It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." Amen. You see, what the author of Hebrews is addressing, he's saying, look, you guys know the truth. He starts out in verse 26, if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. You see, what was happening is that the early Christians, this group in particular, they had this knowledge. They had the knowledge of salvation. They had the knowledge of the promise of God. They had the knowledge of Jesus' ministry, his miracles, and the sacrifice he made on their behalf and on our behalf. But knowing is only half the battle. We know a lot of things, don't we? We know how to eat healthy, don't we? We know how to get in shape, don't we? We know how to save money. We know how to invest money. We know that spending less than what we earn is probably a good idea. But how many of us actually live according to what we know? You see, we know a lot of things, but we don't always live according to what we know. And the same is true spiritually. It was the same is true of this first audience as the author of Hebrews is writing to them, saying, look, you know the truth. You know the reality of who Christ is. You know what he has done for you and is doing for you. So why do you go against what you know to be true? And so the author of Hebrews issues this fourth warning. A couple of things that I want us to understand very clearly. That first phrase where he says, if we go on deliberately sinning or sinning deliberately, what does that mean? Ray Stedman in his commentary says this. He says, sinning deliberately, it is not a sin that one can stumble into suddenly. It is not the normal falterings of a Christian still learning how to walk in the Spirit. But rather, it is choosing to live for self behind a Christian veneer and refusing to be delivered from sin's reign by the past sacrifice and present high priestly ministry of Jesus. It is not continual sinning from ignorance as many church members manifest, but occurs after enlightenment. So the idea of sinning deliberately is not something that is just haphazard or that is from ignorance, but it is a willful, intentional, contrary lifestyle rebellion against the reality and the truth of who Christ is after receiving that knowledge. Knowledge of the truth comes from this word, this beautiful Greek word called epinosis. Say epinosis. And what that means is full knowledge, not lacking. So those that had heard the gospel of Jesus Christ fully understood who Jesus is. They fully understood his sacrifice. They fully understood all the love that God had for them and demonstrated to them through Christ, that he totally eradicated the Old Testament sacrificial system, and yet they still continued to live a life in rebellion. They still chose to live life contrary to the knowledge that they had in Christ. And see, what the author of Hebrews says is that, look, if we go on sinning, there is no longer remaining a sacrifice for sins. Verse 27, but a fearful expectation of what? Judgment. And a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Because the reality is, if we reject the sacrifice and the blood shed for you and I on Calvary through Christ and his death, burial, and resurrection, if we reject that, there is no longer any sacrifice capable of bringing healing and restoration to our soul. And that's exactly what the author of Hebrews has been pointing to all along. As he said that Jesus is our great high priest. He is better than the Old Testament. His blood is so much better than the blood of bulls and goats. He has opened the way through the veil, which is his flesh, into that most holy place, that the dwelling place of the living God. He's made that way available. He's opened it up. He's inviting us in who by faith would enter into a relationship with God through Christ. If we reject that, if we sin deliberately, we reject that, guess what? There is no hope any further, because there is no greater sacrifice for sin than the blood of the Son of God. Amen? And that's what the author of Hebrews is saying. Look, if you reject it, there's no longer a sacrifice for sins. You're on your own. And all you can expect, verse 27, is judgment and a fury of fire that will consume. You are no longer a friend of God. You are no longer in, but you are actually an adversary. If you reject Christ, you are an adversary. In verse 28, he says, anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. What he's pointing to is back in Deuteronomy chapter 17 and chapter 19. If you have your Bibles, just slip there really quick. But in Deuteronomy chapter 17, verses 2 and following, it says this, if there is found among you within any of your towns that the Lord your God has given you, a man or a woman who does what is evil in the sight of the Lord your God in transgressing his covenant and has gone and served other gods and worshiped them, or the sun or the moon or any of the host of heaven, which I have forbidden, and it is told you and you hear of it, then you shall inquire diligently. And if it is true and certain that such an abomination has been done in Israel, then you shall bring out to your gates that man or woman who has done this evil thing, and you shall stone that man or woman to death with stones. On the evidence of two witnesses or three witnesses, the one who is to die shall be put to death. A person shall not be put to death on the evidence of only one witness. And then again in chapter 19, verse 15, a single witness shall not suffice against a person for any crime or for any wrong in connection with any offense that he has committed. Only on the evidence of what? Two witnesses or of three witnesses shall a charge be established. And that's what the author of Hebrews is appealing to here. He says, look, in verse 28, he says, anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much more then, and here's another one of those arguments from the lesser to the greater, right? It is a rhetorical device. How much worse punishment do you think then will be deserved by the one who has spurned the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? This rhetorical question is, you cannot outrun the judgment of God if you reject the Son. Because the God of the universe doesn't require any more witnesses than himself. That's kind of the privilege of being God, amen? He's righteous, he's holy. And we are witnesses against ourselves if we reject what he has offered in Christ. And what the author of Hebrews really is warning his audience of is apostasy. Say that word with me, apostasy. And there are three main characteristics that the author of Hebrews outlines of regarding apostasy, but a quick definition for you about apostasy. Apostasy is a public denial of a previously held religious belief and a distancing from that community that holds to it. The term is almost always applied pejoratively, carrying connotations of rebellion, betrayal, treachery, or faithlessness. Apostasy is not something that we just flippantly throw around, amen? It is a very, very serious accusation, and it is a very serious condition. And the author of Hebrews gives us three characteristics of apostasy in verse 29. First of all, he starts with spurning the Son of God. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has spurned the Son of God? What this means is that those people who have turned away and have rejected the Son of God and his sacrifice on their behalf basically are trampling underneath their feet Jesus. They're treating Jesus as though he were a common thing. He were less than who he is. They were trampling him underfoot. Secondly, the second characteristic is profaning the blood of Christ. In verse 28, it says, not only have they spurned the Son of God, but they have profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified. The idea here that the author of Hebrews is communicating is that they have treated the blood of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, that great high priest, as nothing more valuable or nothing more than just the same as the blood of bulls and goats. It is common. His blood is common. His blood has no effective power of creating righteousness and cleansing us and purifying us for sin. They're actually throwing away the atonement. And thirdly, third characteristic of apostasy is that they despise the Spirit of grace. They've outraged the Spirit of grace. We've often heard of the unpardonable sin. Have you ever heard of that phrase, the unforgivable sin, those who blaspheme against the Holy Spirit? That actually comes out of Mark's gospel. Mark chapter 3, when Jesus is teaching, verses 22 and following, but he comes down to verse 28. He says, truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man, and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. For they, the scribes and the Pharisees, were saying that he, meaning Jesus, has an unclean spirit. The Pharisees were attributing the miraculous works that Jesus was performing as the Son of God to Satan. And Jesus is saying, no, let me set the record straight. You can say bad things about me, the Son of Man. You can blaspheme me, and if you come to a place of forgiveness or you come to a place of repentance, that will be forgiven. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit, whoever outrages the Holy Spirit, is guilty of an eternal sin. There is no forgiveness for that. Ray Stedman, in his commentary, unpacks it this way. The reason that that is such an egregious sin is because God's gracious spirit has in some cases met with a contemptuous reaction. He comes to the sinner in grace, but his merciful love is not always welcomed. Those who insult him are self-condemned, and denying the only way of forgiveness make pardon impossible. Instead of penitently falling into the arms of the God who is their lover, they choose to fall into the hands of a God who becomes their judge. You see, if we outrage the Spirit of grace, if we blaspheme, if we deny the power of the Spirit who leads us, who guides us to repentance, who convicts us of sin and unrighteousness, if we outrage the Holy Spirit, if we shut off our ability to hear the Holy Spirit and we harden our hearts, guess what? We cannot be led to repentance. And if we can't be led to repentance, how can we ever possibly find forgiveness? Does that make sense? That's why that sin is unpardonable, it's unforgivable, because we've denied, we've shut off the very voice that leads us to the truth, that sanctifies us, that longs to purify us and make us whole, to point us to Jesus, the only way to a relationship with our Heavenly Father. You see, the Holy Spirit's job, his role as the third member of the Trinity, is to point us to the Son, to reveal his glory, to unite us as the body of Christ, so that we might walk and operate in the love and the grace and the mercy that has been poured out to us through Christ, that we might model that to one another. That's why we say at the end of every service, we're the church, we love God and we love others, because we're acknowledging and we're receiving the fact that the Holy Spirit is in us and among us, and he's moving us toward that place where we become more and more like Jesus. Amen? But if we deny that, if we outrage, if we spurn the Son of God, if we trample him underfoot, if we profane his blood, we outrage the Holy Spirit, because there's no way that the Holy Spirit can do his work, because we've said no. And then he goes on to this. He says in verse 30, he says, "For we know him," that is God, "who said, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay.' And again, 'The Lord will judge his people.'" And then verse 31, probably one of the most gripping passages in all of Scripture. "It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God, especially if we've spurned the Son of God, if we've treated his shed blood as common, if we've denied the power of the Holy Spirit, if we've rejected that. Guess what, folks? All that remains is judgment. All that remains is for you and I to stand before the living God, the creator of the universe, naked and stripped of all of our pretense. And the author of Hebrews is saying, you don't want to do that. We don't want to go before the creator and the author of all of creation without being covered and sanctified by the blood of Jesus Christ. Because there is no escape from his wrath. There is no escape from God's judgment if we're not in Christ. Amen? Do you believe that this morning? That's what is so good news about. That's why the author of Hebrews has spent so much effort and put forth such a clear logical explanation and argumentation as to why Jesus is superior, why Jesus is our great high priest, and how he is so worthy of our faith and our allegiance and our obedience. In 1 John chapter 2, 1 John talks about this in chapter 2, verses 15 and following. He is writing to his church that he loves, and he says this in verse 15 of chapter. He says, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride in possessions, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides," what? "Forever." Children, I love this. Children, it's such a pastoral heart, amen? Children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us, but they went out that it might become plain that they all are not of us. See, John was dealing with a very similar challenge of apostasy in his congregation. those that, again, hid behind the Christian veneer of the right words. They even knew their Bibles, I'm sure. They even participated in worship services. But yet their heart was far from God. They had agreed, they had full understanding, they knew the way of salvation. And they may have agreed to the way of salvation. Yeah, that makes sense, but yet they did not live accordingly. It's a very dangerous thing to fall into the hands of a living God. So the question before us this morning, are we just going through the motions? Do we just merely agree with the truth of God's word, but yet, how's our heart? Have we submitted and surrendered ourselves fully to the reality and the truth of Christ? Have we confessed our sin? Are we striving each day to walk in more holiness, to become more like Jesus? Not to earn God's favor. Don't ever hear me say that. Because we have all the favor we need through Christ. Amen? There's nothing we can do to earn God's love more than He already has demonstrated through Christ. However, there is this sort of reciprocal need to prove our faith. James talks about it this way. He says, faith without works is what? It's dead. Faith without works is dead. Because there is a necessary component of righteous living that comes as a result of a genuine conversion. If we genuinely believe that Jesus is the Son of God, if we genuinely have faith in His shed blood on our behalf and the forgiveness that we have through Him, if we genuinely place our faith and trust in Christ, not that we achieve perfection, but we live for the purpose of holiness and righteousness and obedience, that is proof positive of the conversion that has taken place. And that's exactly what the author of Hebrews is trying to impress upon his audience. And what the Holy Spirit, I believe, is trying to impress upon us. It's not enough just to merely believe and agree up here. Some people say that the hardest distance to travel is the 12 inches from here to here. Because what we know has to impact how we live and how we feel. It's not all bad, though. Verse 32. Because again, the author of Hebrews, he's a pastor. He loves this congregation to whom he's writing. He issues a strong, stern warning against apostasy, pointing to the righteous judge who says, vengeance is mine. Jesus knows our hearts. We cannot hide. We cannot have any pretense regarding how we live and how the condition of our heart before the judge of all things. But he wants to remind his audience, his congregation. Verse 32, he says, recall the former days, when after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Therefore, do not throw away your what? Confidence, which has a great reward. See, the author of Hebrews is saying, look, there is this possibility of you throwing away everything that you've worked so hard towards. But remember back when you first were enlightened, when you first had genuine conversion, when you were first baptized, when you first came to faith, you heard the gospel and you responded in obedience, you endured a hard struggle. Like, life didn't get easier for you because you received Christ. How many of you have experienced that in your life? You know, it's peddled, hey, just receive Christ as your Lord and Savior and everything gets better. Just because we place our faith in Christ doesn't mean that everything is automatically roses and sunshine and unicorns. It's not. Because there is very real consequences for the choices we make. And the Lord is a good God. He's a faithful God. He's a loving Father, and He will allow us to endure the consequences of our choices, for the purpose of making us more like Jesus. We're going to find out about that later. But here are some things that the early church went through. Starting in verse 32, they endured hard struggles with sufferings. We don't know, the author of Hebrews doesn't tell us what that is, but we can imagine in first century Israel that initially the Christians, the Jesus followers, were thought to be a sect of Judaism. And over time, it became apparent that they weren't Jews, but they were something entirely different. And so they were actually alienated and they were ostracized by those to whom they had the most in common, the Jews. And so they didn't have any fit. The Romans didn't like them. The Jews didn't like them. Gentiles certainly didn't like them. And so they endured this hard struggle with suffering. Secondly, they were publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, meaning that they were brought out and they were publicly slandered and they were either beaten or persecuted in public. Their reputations were tarnished. If they were business owners, other people would not do business with them. And so you had this slow ostracization of this group of believers. Thirdly, they showed compassion on those in prison, which you think is a good thing, right? But in that culture, what would happen is that if you went to visit someone in prison, especially someone that was a fellow believer, and they might have been indicted or accused of false accusations and false charges, if you went to visit with them, you were now guilty by association. It was assumed that you were part and parcel of that accusation. And so by going and showing compassion in those in prison, they were further alienating themselves from society. And then fourthly, they had their property plundered. For you had compassion, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property. This isn't the government coming in and taking their stuff. This is probably other people with whom they had significant disagreements, maybe the church or the synagogue, the high priests, or other people that would come in and they would take what they wanted from the possessions of these people. They plundered their property. How many of us would say, yeah, come on in. Come into my house and take what you want. Joyfully. Kids, if people came in, and would you freely and joyfully give up your toys? No, dads, would we say, yeah, have, you know what? Have at it, take whatever you want from my arsenal. Take whatever tools you want. No, what would we do? We would defend our home or die trying. But the early church, he said, you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property. Why? Because of this, since you knew that you yourselves had a what? Better possession and an abiding one. The author of Hebrews is pointing to the eternal perspective that the stuff of this earth, the material possessions we have, moth and rust will destroy it. It doesn't last. You can't take what we have with us. There are no U-Hauls being pulled by hearsts. We have a greater possession. We have the possession of Jesus Christ, that great high priest, and the Holy Spirit abiding in us, guiding us in truth and sanctifying us. And that abiding promise is something that will last for eternity. Therefore, verse 35, do not throw away your confidence. Don't throw it away. Don't lose heart. Don't forsake the reality and the truth and the promises of God, which has a great reward. Now, rewards are not necessarily our primary motive for following Jesus, because that kind of can smell a little bit like the prosperity gospel. But the reality is there are rewards. And to be honest with you, being in eternity with Jesus Christ is the greatest reward possible. Amen? But Jesus has promised that he is going to prepare a place for us. In his Father's house, there are many rooms. And there are just these amazing things that defy even our imagination of what heaven and eternity is going to be like for us. And so the author of Hebrews is saying, look, there is a greater reward, a greater confidence awaiting us. Therefore, don't throw away the confidence you have in our great high priest. Don't throw it away. Which leads us to this exhortation, the final part of chapter 10, this exhortation to faith. For you have need of what? Endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. I love how the author of Hebrews is giving us the necessity of endurance. It's not just hang in there, you know, hold on. You might want to endure a little bit longer. No, you need it, church. You need endurance because this world is terrible. Like, not even just here in our experience. I mean, across the globe, think of what's going on in the Middle East right now. And the fear that those people are living in on both sides. When people are dying, nobody's right. when lives are being lost, nobody is in the right. They're both wrong. But because they don't follow Jesus, there is no better solution than to just annihilate somebody. That's why we need, as the body of Christ, as Christians, as believers, we need endurance, because we're going to face that kind of intensity of persecution, that kind of public shame and ridicule, so that when you've done the will of God, check this, you may receive what is promised. We must endure to the end until we see Jesus, either face to face because he's come back, or we take our last breath here and we take our first breath in eternity. For yet, and then the author of Hebrews quotes in Habakkuk chapter 2, he says, yet a little while, the coming one will come and will not delay, but my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure. You see, in view of the former trials that the early church faced, the present apostasy facing them, and the uncertainty of the future in terms of the time of the day that when Jesus comes, we need endurance. We need endurance. We need to endure. We need to hold fast. And the author of Hebrews, again, he quotes the Old Testament because the Old Testament was life. It was the Word of God. And he says, look, there's going to be a time when he will come and he's no longer going to delay. But the righteous, those who have placed their faith in Christ, those who are enduring to the end, they shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, if he forsakes what he knows to be true, then Scripture says, my soul has no pleasure. My soul has no pleasure in those who accept with excitement and passion and intensity the reality and the enlightenment of the gospel, but yet because trials come, they turn away and they serve themselves. And the author of Hebrews says, because we church, we audience, we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but we are of those who have faith and preserve their souls. Come on, church. Come on, church. The alternative to enduring, the alternative to enduring to the end is to falter, to lose their mooring, and to possibly fall into apostasy and thus fail to enter into the rest of God. If you recall that from Hebrews chapter 3, starting of chapter 4, verse 2. The author of Hebrews is saying, but we, church, we are not of those who shrink back. We are not of those who lose their faith. We are not of those who slip their moorings and fall into apostasy. But we are those who have faith and we preserve their souls. He's exhorting, he's inspiring. And then he spends the next chapter pointing to heroes of the faith. And we're going to unpack that next week, and I can't wait, because it is such a powerful, powerful exhortation. Because he's saying, look, I'm not just giving you lip service. I'm not just giving you empty words. But he's saying, look, we are not of those who shrink back, because the difference is eternity is in focus. So how are we orienting and living our lives? Are we living our lives with eternity in focus, or to this present world? Because if all we have is this present world, then you know what? We are going to be those who shrink back and are destroyed, because this world is meaningless if we don't have Christ. Let us therefore, in conclusion, consider Jesus and not shrink back when facing trials, but rather endure in doing the will of God, so that he receives all of the glory and we receive the reward awaiting us, for it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Will you pray with me? Father God, we thank you for this warning. We thank you for this reality, Lord. It doesn't get any clearer, Jesus. I think for many of us, for many who have been around the church, we slip into this sort of blissful ignorance, I guess, where we know the things to be true, or we grow apathetic, or we just grow weary, Lord, because we're waiting, we are expectant of your return, Jesus, but it hasn't happened yet, and we're not sure, is it going to happen in our lifetime or some other lifetime, if at all? But Lord, your word reminds us that that day is coming. Jesus, you are going to return, and our responsibility as followers of Christ, as those who have become members of the household of faith, Jesus, you've called us to endure, to be patient, and to not grow weary, to remember our earlier days, our first days of conversion when we placed our faith and trust in you, Jesus, as a child or as an adult, Lord, and what it looked like to surrender ourselves fully to you. Lord, may we come back to that early moment. Lord, restore in me a right spirit. Remind me of my earlier days of salvation, Lord, so that I might not sin against you, so that I might not slip into that apathy and that potential of slipping my mooring. The good news is, Lord, that as we follow you out of obedience, Lord, you supply all that we need. You give us grace. You give us mercy. It's available 24 hours a day, Lord. And I'm so grateful for the author of Hebrews reminding us of that reality, that truth, because Jesus, you are our great high priest. Your blood is living. Even now, it's purifying and it's covering us. It's a living blood. It's not a common blood. Because Jesus, you are the living God. And Lord, we commit ourselves to following you, to loving you, to becoming more like you, to allow Holy Spirit, you to sanctify us, to purify us, to cleanse us, to make us more like Jesus. For your glory, for your honor, for your name's sake. Lord, as a testimony to the world around us that is dying and broken, that desperately needs Jesus, your people, your church, your bride, to rise up in its beauty and its radiance as a thing of honor and purity, Lord, so that the world might say, you know what, we want to get to know that God, because you know what, those people, man, they're different in a way that is hard to describe and explain, because there is eternity. They live their lives with eternity in focus. Because that's what matters. That's what's lasting. May we be people, men and women, who chase after your heart. And all God's people said, amen.